Exodus 33. I'm going to try to get through this tonight. Hope it doesn't turn into a part one of part two parts. But this is probably one of my most exciting studies, just for me personally, in Scripture when you go through the Bible, because it's so awesome. But it's also a little bit nerve-wracking to attempt to try to teach this, because it's almost like a special place in Scripture. Like, you get here and you're just like, man, this is like the Lord showing His glory to Moses. And so it's a powerful part of Scripture, and you want to make sure you don't mess it up. As we look up to this point, the whole book of Exodus is about God's promise to a new nation, that He would be their God, they'd be His people. He'd enter into a relationship with them. And things have been going so well, but the last 48 hours has been pretty nutty for Moses and Israel. And Moses goes from the bliss of 40 days with God in the mountain, hearing about all the plans God has for the nation and how they're going to have a relationship with Him, how they're going to worship Him. And then he goes down the mountain to the horror of the idolatry and immorality that's going on in the camp. And he rights the ship, but God seems unwilling to restore His relationship with Israel. And when the people hear this news, they're heartbroken and they truly repent of their sin. And so when Moses sees this, he says, Lord, don't you see the people? They're coming to you in repentance. And he asks God to look at that and to be gracious. And God is gracious, and He agrees to lead them again. And so we can kind of get to this point, and you would think this might be the end. You kind of go, whew, disaster's averted. But the story doesn't end here. Seeing God's graciousness, Moses longs to know the Lord in the deepest way possible, with nothing held back. And while Moses can't experience all of God's glory, God does show him enough of it to give us the deepest understanding of Himself possible for a human being this side of heaven. And thus we enter a holy of holies in a sense of Scripture, because we see God's glory revealed to man. So chapter 33, verse 18. God has just agreed to go with them again, to lead them to the promised land, that He would be in their midst. And so Moses says, I beseech you, show me your glory. We read that, and the word beseech, it means please or I beg you. It's used for heightened intensity or urgency. You know, it's almost like Moses, if things are going so well and the Lord's being so good, it's like, Lord, I don't want to stop. You know, just can we keep going further? I don't want to stop where we are right now. And he says, please, I beg you, show me your glory. Now, while this word means glorious presence, glory, that is, it also means the self or one's inner person, in a sense, one's heart. It's like you say, Lord, just open everything up and let me see your heart. Let me see you in the fullest way possible. Let me see you in all of who you are. Moses, who's overwhelmed by God's goodness here, that God's character proved true as he hoped, he longs to know God so completely that his character would never be in question again. He desires to see God without any veil, with nothing between, his heart fully revealed. And I also think he figures, why not ask? God has been gracious enough to grant everything up to this point, no matter how impossible his request has seemed in light of his people's sin. And I ask you, as we get here and hearing Moses' heart crying out for this, do you and I realize how gracious God is? Like, just how gracious he is, that he is longing to answer, how much his heart is toward us? Are you drawn to present seemingly impossible requests to him because you're absolutely convinced of his love for you? I think sometimes our faith, it can be very audacious, and yet I think it pleases the Lord. The Bible says that he who comes to God must believe that he is, right? And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, I mean, make your crazy request to God. Say, God, I know you love me. I know you absolutely want what's best for me. Would you do this in my family? Would you do this in this situation? Would you please move in this seemingly impossible, crazy thing? Do we realize how gracious God is? And are we satisfied in his love and convinced of his love for us? But then, you know, there's another question this makes me ask myself, if not us. You know, do you and I long for a deeper understanding of his character each day? Or are we satisfied with our current knowledge of him? It's interesting, there'll be those moments in life when the Lord, you know, you kind of go through your routine, you know, and I'll have my devotion and I'll pray and then I'll start trying to work on my study or whatever it is I'm working on. And then you hear that little still small voice and he says, hey, I want to spend some more time with you. And you feel that pull, that tug on your heart. Do we respond to that? Or are we satisfied with our current understanding of him? And I'd be saying, Will, don't those two questions kind of contradict each other? On the one hand, you're saying, we're so convinced how much God loves us that we're satisfied in Him, but we're not satisfied. They might seem contradictory at first, but you might say, how can I be full of confidence in my Father's love, yet not be satisfied with my understanding of Him? Christianity has been called the unsatisfied satisfaction, and I think that's a good way to put it. See, we rest. We're satisfied in the finished work of Christ. We rest in that. But we're never satisfied with how close we've come to Him. We're satisfied because, in a sense that we understand who we are in Him, that our sins have been completely forgiven, we stand righteous before Him, and yet we're never satisfied by how much we know Him and how much better we could know Him. Does that describe your relationship with God? You understand who you are, you're satisfied in that, you're not trying to become more righteous before God, but at the same time, you want more of Him? It should be our longing, like Moses' was. Well, what will God's answer be? Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory, please. Well, He answers with two affirmatives and one negative, and the two affirmatives come first. Verse 19. And the Lord said, He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And, this is a second affirmative, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So God says, I'm going to do two things in answer, positive answers to your request. You want to see my glory? I'm going to do this. I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. The word goodness, it refers to the state of moral goodness with absolutely no evil. God says, I will bring my full presence to you. And then secondly, the Lord says, I will proclaim, which means to declare, the name of the Lord before you. Now, the word name there refers to someone's standing, someone's reputation. So God is not only going to bring His full presence to Moses, but He's going to fully reveal His character in Moses' presence. Now, these two affirmatives are truly amazing, because no human beings besides Adam and Eve had ever experienced this. None. Like, some had experienced some of God's revelation of His character. Like, Abraham was the friend of God. You know, the other patriarchs had, you know, walked with God. Enoch walked with God. But, you know, no one had experienced God's full glory and that His full presence being in their midst. And so I think when we think about this, that God is going to answer this for Moses, I think our concept of God's grace falls so far short of just how gracious He truly is. Because we're not even 48 hours removed from one of the most heinous acts in Israel's history, yet God is about to give Moses an experience with Him like no one had seen to that point but the first two people in creation. Do you know how gracious your God is? You know, and it's almost as if the Lord wants us to remind us of how gracious He is to do this, because look at what He says in the rest of the verse. He says, the answer is yes, Moses, I'll do two things. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and we'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and we'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The word there, gracious, it means here to have pity, to be kind to. The word to show mercy means to have compassion, to see one in a trouble and want to help. It's interesting, we read this in context here and it's so beautiful. There would be those who would rip this verse and take it out of its context or create their own context for it and then claim that this proves that God picks some people He wants to show mercy and grace to and then He picks others that He judges. To which I cannot say enough, no, 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 no. One translator said this, the idea is not, I will have mercy on whomsoever I desire or will to have mercy on. The understanding of this is, I will have mercy on anyone, whoever he is, that I show mercy to in the future. In other words, God doesn't owe any of us mercy, but He loves to do so for all who will come on His terms. Prior to Israel humbling themselves and showing true repentance, God didn't show them mercy. But now He does. It's almost as if God declares to Moses, Moses, you've asked this audacious thing, but look at what I will do if you come to me in true humility and full of faith. Moses, I want to bless you beyond your wildest imaginations, despite all your sin, despite all your failure, and you're seeing that now because you've come to me in simple faith. I ask us again, do we realize how gracious our God is? He is a gracious God, amen? He is a gracious God. You realize how much He loves you? In light of how awesome He is, I would ask the question, how much He loves us, how gracious He is, what are so difficult about His terms? And yet we fight Him sometimes. You know, why do we persist in our own ways when this is what He longs to do for us if we just come simply trusting Him? Moses could have said, oh Lord, I've been faithful when these people haven't. Or, Lord, you see how we're getting our act together. But He doesn't do any of that. He says, Lord, if you read it up earlier, he says, Lord, you say you're gracious and you know me by name. Lord, look at how we're trusting in you for that. And we're just crying out to you for mercy, even risking our lives to come to this tent to meet with you. That's what I'm trusting in, your goodness, your mercy, and your character. And so you've said you'll be gracious and go amongst us. Lord, I could never earn more of your favor, so why not ask now? Would you just grant me more grace now by showing yourself unveiled to me? And the Lord says, how can I say no to that? When you come and you're saying, Lord, I don't deserve anything. You look how good you've been to us. But Lord, anything I ask for you is because you're just good. So why not ask for anything? Why not ask for this? How does God say no to that? I wonder how much we miss out on because we get hung up by our past sins or failures. Because we don't simply say, Lord, you're good. Will you take me deeper? Not, Lord, I'll get it fixed eventually and then you can take me deeper. But Lord, you're just good. Will you take me deeper? So those were the two affirmatives, but God does have one negative part to his answer. Look at verse 20. And he said unto him, you cannot see my face, though. I mean, there's a semicolon or a colon there, which means you just can't see my face, Moses. You ask to see me in my full glory. I can't do that. He says, for there shall no man see me and live. The word there for face, it means someone's personal existence. The place or the space of someone's personal existence. When we talk about my face, it's me here right now in all of my glory, which isn't much. You're occupying your space and you got your own glory, okay? So the Lord's saying, if you want to understand like the space of my glory, like all of it face to face in that sense, he's like, you can't. You can't. He says, no man can do that and live or literally remain alive. You in your earthly body cannot handle that. Therefore, that can't happen. Our fallen frame does not have the capacity to see God in his fully unveiled person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there with me, keep your finger back in Exodus 33, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains this truth. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains the difference between the body we have now and the body that will be in the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40 is where we'll begin. Paul says, verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 15, there are also celestial or heavenly bodies and bodies terrestrial or earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial, the earthly, is another. So in other words, you know, the heavenly body, it's not necessarily that it's inherently superior than this one. God gave, you know, created us in his image with this one, and it has a glory to it. But the glory of it is how it functions in this environment. The glory of the new body is because it's going to function in a different environment. He explains, verse 41, there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. They're beautiful and magnificent for different reasons. Another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body I have now is sown in corruption, but it's raised in something that can't be corrupted, incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, the worst part physically I've ever been at. That's why the body is now no longer functioning. But it's raised up in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised up in power. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, the one we have now. And afterward, that which is spiritual. That's the body we're going to get someday. The first man is of the earth, so it's earthy. This body's earthy. The second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We don't know exactly what we'll be like when we get to heaven, but we know we'll be like Jesus. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, this body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. This body is not made for God's presence. It's not made for heaven. Someday I'm going to get a new body, one that will probably have all my hair, and it will hopefully not be white and not be coming out of my ears. Yeah, I heard some amens out there from the older guys. So the idea is that, he says, Moses, I can't do that part because I'll kill you if I do that, and that's not part of the plan. And so, you know what I love about this, though? I'm so glad that God told Moses the yeses before the no. That he said, this is what I will do, even though I can't do this. Because it displays God's clear desire to answer our prayers. Do you realize how much God longs to answer your prayers? To reveal himself to you as much as your earthly frame can handle? Now, how will God show these two things to Moses without killing him? Verse 21 through 23. And so the Lord said to Moses, behold, let's check this out. Here's how we're going to make this work. He says, there is a place by me. Remember, the Lord's presence is on the tent, but it's mostly been up on the mountain. So he's talking to the mountain, which we'll see in a moment. He says, there's a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So a couple things here that, again, I don't even know where to start with this, but I think it's interesting that Moses has one simple thing to do. Stand on a rock. He just goes up there and you stand on the rock, I'll take care of the rest. And I like that because most of God's instructions are that way. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Lord, could you explain that? No, he did it very clearly. As Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for it. Like when I talk to guys who are prospective husbands during premarital counseling, when we talk about the roles and responsibilities in a marriage, I turn to the guy and I say, your job is to die. It's that simple. Your job is to die. You love her like Jesus loved the church. That's your job. You don't come home and plop on the couch and say, I'm turning on the football. You come home and you say, how can I serve my wife? How can I serve my family? How can I die so that they can live? Now, if in all of that, and you can do that, and then you can enjoy the football game, fine. But the point is if you go serve my wife, watch the Bucks lose, it's not watch the Bucks lose. Because they're not winning, although they were winning earlier. I like that God's instructions are simple because it means someone even as stubborn and hard-headed as me can understand them. We all can understand them, and we should all be doing them. Now, God's part fascinates me. Stand on the rock, Moses, and here's what I'll do. It shall come to pass that there's a place, he says, that it shall come to pass, verse 22, that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So there's this crevice in the rock that he's supposed to stand on, and God is going to pick him up off the rock, put him in the crevice, screen off the crevice, that's what their cover means, to screen or block with the palm of his hand. And then as he's walking by and he passes, he'll take his hand off and Moses can see the back parts, the afterglow, what's left of the glory of God, because he cannot see his face. I don't even know how my words can cover this moment. God's going to pick him up physically and put him inside a crevice and then cover it with the palm of his hand. It's almost like a Lion King moment or something like that. I mean, it just blows my mind. First off, I'm a little bit upset with Moses here. Because you were held in God's hand, man. Placed in a crevice by the same hand and then screened off by it. And this is all the description I get? I mean, come on, what did it feel like? You know, was it firm? Was it soft? Did it look solid, corporeal? Was it a hand like ours or some invisible force? I want to know. But we get no details. And, you know, as I thought about it more, I think I understand why Moses didn't relate that part of the experience. Because God said we're to make no image of him. And I bet Israel and us would have been tempted to duplicate whatever description he gave in the form of an idol. We'd probably have a hand up here instead of a dove or something else. I'm serious. If we had it, we'd have the exact description, God's hand. It's not like we already don't do it when we give Jesus the beautifully handsome face in all of our movies and pictures. And yet the Bible says there is nothing about him that would make him stick out. But the second thing that kind of hits me is, can you even imagine the experience? Being held in the hand of God physically? I mean, how does one even comment on that? I mean, I have definitely people I want to see when I get to heaven. I want to ask questions. And one of those is going to be this right here. Moses, what was that like? You can tell me now. I'm in a glorified body. I won't mess it up. What was it like? What was it like when he held you? You know, it's interesting. The disciples said in John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1, John says, in reference to the disciples, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For that life was manifested, referring to Jesus, and we saw it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, but then was revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. I mean, can you imagine what it was like to be John the Beloved and to rest your head on Jesus? He makes a comment of it like three or four times. The man, the one who rested his head on Jesus' breast. Can you imagine to hear the thump thump of God's heart? Moses was in the hand of God. I don't know how long. God placed him into that crevice, put his hand there to keep him safe, screen off, so he wouldn't get crispy crittered. How does one explain that? I feel kind of unworthy to even ponder it. And yet Moses experienced it. But you know what blows me away even more? Moses doesn't talk about that experience beyond mentioning it happened. That's it. That's all we get. In contrast, he gives us every minute detail about what God said when he passed by. What's your point, Will? Like Moses, I think we all long to be in God's presence. We long to see him. I mean, how many times have you and I said, God, you just write it in the sky or show up here and tell me or send an angel or something. And we long to be in his presence. We long to experience him in that way. We sing about it. We pray for it. We must learn that any experience of God's presence this side of heaven pales in comparison to what his word reveals about him. The knowledge we can gain of him through what his word reveals about him is far greater than being even held in his hand this side of heaven. And so while being in the palm of God's hand is super cool, Moses has that on me. Hearing God reveal his character is way cooler. It's way more awesome. Well, we get to chapter 34 here, and there's a little pause before the whole event happens. In fact, Moses has to go to sleep. But the Lord, he says to Moses, hew you too, and this is verse 1, chapter 34, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables or tablets the words that were in the first tablets, which you broke. You know, it's unfortunate there's a chapter break here, because this statement by God immediately follows verse 23, immediately. It's almost like Moses, he says, oh, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will. I can't do this, Moses, but this is what I will do, because I am gracious, I am merciful. But Moses, before we do that, we need to talk about something. I gave you a gift to show my people, and in your anger, you broke it. You need to make that right. And you know what I love? You know what I love about this section of scripture? I've probably taught it at least 15, 20 times, because it's so rich to me. In fact, I think I taught about it my first Sunday here. I wanted to share this because I felt it's that important. But what I love about these chapters is I don't think there's any place in scripture, any other place in scripture, where all the concepts of the gospel meet like they do here. We learn that God is gracious, that God wants to bless us, that God is forgiving. But we also learn that God wants us to be humble. He wants us to cultivate a heart of repentance. And our sinful behavior is never okay with him, even in the midst of how he's blessing us. Even as he's blessing us, when we're in sin or we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, the Lord wants to talk to us about it. He's never just okay with our behavior. We often struggle as Christians to give more weight to one of those desires of God. God wants to bless us, but we don't want to talk about sin. Or we're going to talk about sin all the time, but forget about grace. We often struggle as Christians to hold all of those attributes of God and desires of God in perfect tension. But that's what the Bible teaches. Yes, I stand in the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. But he also calls me to walk worthy of that righteousness in my conduct each day. And when I don't, he wants to talk to me about it. He wants to work on my heart. He wants to change me. That's not condemnation. That's love. That's freedom. That's truth. And so he tells Moses to make two new tablets of stone. Before you come up here, bring them with you. Before you come up here, go make two new tablets of stone so I can remake the gift that you broke in your anger. We look at it, we think, well, of course Moses broke them. It's symbolic, you know, and I hear preachers even say that. It was symbolic, you know, they had broken the commandments and so he breaks them. No, the Bible makes a point to say that his anger waxed hot. The same exact word that God used of his anger and how he was going to destroy Israel. And he says, Moses' anger waxed hot and he threw them down and broke them. So the Lord says, you go make me some new ones because you broke the first ones. That's not on me, that's on you, Moses. And so, secondly, the other command was, be ready in the morning, verse 2. And come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed in front of that mount. The Lord says to him, basically, don't let anyone get close to the mountain, because I'm going to be revealing my glory to you. I'm going to be there. My full presence, as much as is possible for you to handle, is going to be there. And so I'm going to be protecting you by shielding you with my hand. But I don't want a stray human or animal to come walking up. I mean, that'd be horrible for Fluffy. Just, you know, catches a whiff of, you know, I think there's some good plants up here. It comes on up. You're like, wah! You know? And you're having lamb chops. But you know what's kind of interesting? He says, be ready in the morning. I don't think I'd have slept much. Would have you? I'd have been giddy and terrified all at the same time. You know, am I going to live beyond tomorrow? You know, but so excited that God had answered my prayer and that he would do it. Can you imagine a night of anticipating God's own hand picking you up and his glory revealed? Well, verse 4. So he, Moses, hewed two tablets of stone like unto the first. Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. I love that it mentions he got up early. No doubt he couldn't wait. He just had to get up there. I found rising early to spend time with the Lord, that isn't a struggle when I'm excited in my heart to meet with God. When it's more of a religious ritual, then it is harder. And you know what I found when that's kind of my mentality towards my devotions anyway? When I put it off until later, it becomes harder and harder to get excited about spending time with him. And it reveals that as the real problem with me is not my discipline in Bible reading, but it's my love for the Lord. And I need to kind of bring my heart back to him. Well, here we go, verse 5. I'm going to try to do it. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, on the children's children, unto the third, and to the fourth generation. We find here in the beginning of verses 5 and 6 a summary statement. It doesn't mean, you know, what it says here, and God descended and stood with him there. It doesn't mean they hung out and chatted for a bit. This is just a summary of the fact that God came down, and he was there, and he proclaimed his name. Verse 6 is where we get to the details. And so the Lord passed by before him. So again, we don't get any comment on God picking him up, putting him in the cleft of the rock, covering it up with his hand. We get none of that. We just hear it, see the Lord pass by before him, and he proclaims. So now we see, we don't get any details until God actually speaks, and then Moses gets every single word. And here we find that God proclaims his character to Moses. And it starts off with one word. We have it in English, ours is two words, the Lord, but it's one word in the Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't know for sure. This is the personal name of God, and that which describes his character most accurately. We call him God, or we call him the Almighty One, or things like that, but his name is Jehovah. Now, the word Jehovah comes from a root word that means existence or development. In fact, it's a form of the verb to be. In fact, God's name is actually a verb. It's a verb that signifies both God's existence and the work of God, his development. Thus, it is a name that is an action. So probably the best way to translate his name, Jehovah, is the becoming one. The one who becomes to his people what his people need him to be. This is why in the scripture it refers to him as the one who was and is to come. That's who Jesus is. That's who our God is. He is the one who was and is to come. So his person, this is the first aspect of God's character. He's a person. He's not a force or an emanation. He's not the universe or a part of it. And as such, therefore, he is personable. He has a mind. He has a will. He loves. He speaks. He has emotions. He gets upset. His heart can be touched. And yet, he's not some advanced human being. He is completely distinct from us. He's not a part of creation. He is distinct from creation. And he's also more than just any loving person. There are loving people that we have in our lives. But Jesus, here in particular, Jehovah, God the Father, he's the one who can become for us whatever we need him to be. And because he's a person who longs to help, we can have a relationship with him, something he longs for more than any of us do. Well, the second thing we learn, he says, not just the Lord, Jehovah, but he says, Jehovah God, the Lord God. The word here for God is the word El, the singular word for God. El means mighty one. And so now it speaks of his power and might as the only God. I am Jehovah, the one who is mighty. He is also not just a person, but he is Almighty God. He is the one who flung the worlds into existence. He's the one that has all power and all ability and all knowledge. He's everywhere. He has all capacity. Nothing is too difficult for him. So yes, he's a person, and yes, he wants to know us, but he's also Almighty God who has a claim on his creation. You know, I hear people say all the time, what is God's problem with us? Why can't he just live our lives and let us do what we want? Because you're not your own. The Bible says that. He says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now, if people don't like that, I don't know what to tell you. I don't have a problem with that. In fact, I feel like I'm happy about that because he's a loving God. He's a providing God. He's a caring God. He knows what's best for me far better than I know what's best for me. And I trust him. I don't need to take care of myself. I've seen what that's like and it doesn't go well. And anytime I try to take back partial ownership, I start messing things up. It's far better. You know, if they say God is my co-pilot, I don't want anywhere near the front seat. I just want him driving and him being in control, whatever. The closest I want in the front seat is just to be next to him. Not to give any, what do they call it, backseat instructions, sidecar instructions, none of that. And as the only God, he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. This is the second aspect of God's character revealed to Moses. He is a person, but he is the mighty God. Next, he says, merciful. The word means compassionate, sympathetic. It means that he prefers to show undeserved favor rather than mete out deserved punishment. I think that's interesting because there are those who would teach that God rejoices in the death of the wicked. He rejoices in punishing evil. Listen, God is just and there is a sense of justice, a righteousness about him when justice is done. But the Bible is very clear that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, ever. God's desire and aim, his preference is to show grace rather than mete out deserved punishment. He is merciful. Now, the fact that he's merciful implies that any relationship between God and man must be based upon forgiveness. It cannot be based upon what I earn because that's not his character. He's not a banker. He's not a lawyer. He doesn't measure it out and say, okay, let's see how good you were and see if, you know, you could be my friend. If I could be your God and you can earn your way to be part of my family. No, God's not like that. In fact, none of that's mentioned here at all. He says, if we're going to operate in a relationship, it's going to be based on mercy, which means any relationship with God between God and man is one based on forgiveness. God does indeed hate sin, but he sympathizes with our weakness toward it. You know, it's interesting, you read in our scripture reading in Psalm 103, where David reflects on what Moses experiences right here. He refers back to it. And he adds his own thoughts and God's mercy in Psalm 103 when you get down to about verse 7. You know, he says in verse 7 of Psalm 103, there are a few pages still turning, so Psalm 103, verse 7, David, you know, saying, bless the Lord and all the good things that God does, but then he reflects on this moment with Moses and God. He says in verse 7, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. And then he quotes it. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And he kind of seems to kind of sit on the forgiveness and mercy of God. For he says he will not always chide or be angry, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Aren't you glad for that? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you know that if you're going east, you'll never be going west? He didn't say north and south, because if you go north and south, eventually you're going north, and then you're going to be going south. But if you're going east, you're never going west, you're always going east. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. God is merciful. I think we think God's the army boot in the sky sometimes, right? That he's just kind of waiting to pounce when we mess up. Not at all. He is merciful. He's looking to forgive. He's looking to be compassionate. He's sympathetic to our struggles. Next it mentions, and gracious. The word here, gracious, it means to show favor to the needy and repentant. It depicts the heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need. If you've ever seen someone who has a need and your heart just is moved by that and you want to help out, that's what grace is. Grace doesn't, it's not earned. It's not you look and go, well, I think they deserve that scholarship because they've worked hard and, you know, and they got a good GPA and whatever. No, grace is where you just look and you go, my heart goes out to that person. I just want to supply that need. Doesn't care what their GPA is. Doesn't matter what, you know, whether they've earned it or not. You just, boom, you just, your heart's moved and you want to give, you want to help. And see, when we talk about grace and mercy, those are the two differences. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. God doesn't want to give us what we deserve. But grace is when God gives you what you haven't earned. God longs to give us what we haven't earned. He longs to bless us. He not only does not want to give us what we deserve, but he wants to bless us where we haven't earned it. Isn't that awesome? We're only four attributes in, and I'm just, God's character is just amazing. Next, he mentions long suffering. I love this word because it literally reads long of nose. Doesn't mean God has a big nose. The word long of nose was a very picturesque word. I have a little bit of Jewish in me, 1/8, okay? But I don't need to have the other 7/8 because the other 7/8 are Puerto Rican and German, which means I've got plenty of emotion going on here, okay? So I understand long of nose because when I get all worked up, my face gets all flushed, you know, my nose gets snorting and blowing and I'm ready to go. And that's just how it is. You know, in the Middle East, when you get mad, you're very demonstrative. That's just a characteristic trait of that culture. So the idea was if you're long of nose, it means it takes you a long time to get worked up. And so it came to mean slow to anger. Now, anger means to have a strong feeling of displeasure over a person or a situation here in this case. A strong feeling of displeasure over a person or a situation. Listen, it takes a long time to upset God. Do you know that? A long time. Now, conversely, this is why we know that even the smallest of sins is a way bigger deal than any of us can realize. Because the Bible says that God is angry at sin every day. And if God is patient, long-suffering, if it takes a long time to upset him, that's how horrible sin, even the smallest one is. I had someone come to me once and say, I don't understand why God would judge people for just, you know, whatever. They just fall short. They sin. We all sin. That really, it basically what you're saying is, God, I understand how evil is more than you do. I understand evil better than you do, and you're just way overreacting. But to presume that we understand evil and wrongdoing better than God, that we would be more of an accurate judge on what the price should be for someone who does something evil, here this gives us a hint that how evil sin is, how horrible it is to God, because that he would be upset about it or angry about it every day when his character is it takes a long time to upset him. Now, isn't it good news to know that God isn't in a rage every time we fall short? I'm so glad about that. But you know, the enemy lies to us about God, doesn't he? He says that God is through with you because of your latest failure, that God is angry with you, he's fed up with you, and he can't even come to him. God says he's not like that at all. In fact, he says, it takes a long time for me to get upset. So my question tonight is, who will you believe? The liar or the God who is gracious and merciful and says he's long-suffering? Next it says, he is abundant in goodness and truth. The word abundant means having an excess, to have more than enough of what's required. So what does God have more than enough of? Goodness and truth. Those are bad translations. The word goodness here is chesed, and it's the Hebrew equivalent of the New Testament word agape. It means his loyal love, his unconditional devotion. This is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament when it says that God is love. This is when he says that he is abundant in loyal love. God has more than enough love to give to every person. More than enough. Like God never runs out of love. Like his love never runs dry. He never exhausts it. He never comes to a place where he goes, I've loved you as much as I can, and I just can't anymore because it's just, you've done too much. He always has more than enough love for whatever you need. He always has more than enough love for whatever you've done. It doesn't matter. He always has enough love for every single person that he has made. Think of some of the worst things a person has done to you and your feelings about that. See, God doesn't just love that person. He has an excess of love for that person. And that means he has it for you as well. God will never, ever, ever stop loving you. Never. I tell my kids every single night, I say, now you remember that Jesus loves you. He loves you so much, it'll never, ever stop. I want them to know that with all their heart, that they'll never, ever think otherwise. Now, secondly, it says he has more than enough also of truth. Again, a bad translation. The word here, truth, means fidelity. It refers to his faithfulness, his reliability, that you can trust him. God has more than enough reliability for whatever situation you face. You can always turn to him for help. He'll never give up on you. He'll never be unfaithful to you, even when you're not faithful to him, because it's who he is. It's his character. It's who he is. Next, verse 7, it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. I put these together because they really do run together. The word keeping mercy, the word mercy here is actually the same word as goodness. It's God's loyal love, his agape love, his unconditional love. God is preserving and maintaining his loyal love for thousands. God has enough love for every person he creates. You know, you might be looking at yourself going, I don't know about me. I feel insignificant, or, you know, I feel like maybe I've gone too far and his love runs dry. No. He is maintaining and preserving his love for you regardless of your response to it. And this is proven, why I put these two together, this is proven, I think, by his forgiveness. For he says, I keep mercy, I preserve and maintain my loyal love for thousands. How does it prove? Because I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. The phrase here, forgiving, it means to lift up and carry away. And thus it means to remove the guilt and the penalty that's associated with it. God is the one who removes our guilt and all the penalties that are associated with it. That's who God is. It's what he does. And it applies to every kind of sin you or I can commit, because he lists any kind here. He says he does it for iniquity, he does it for transgression, and he does it for sin. What's the difference? Iniquity, the word means wickedness. And it really is just the wickedness of our hearts. It doesn't refer to any specific action. In fact, when Israel was in a stage of what appeared to be revival under King Josiah, the prophet Jeremiah said, you come to me and you're doing all the rituals again, he says, but I know in your hearts is iniquity. Iniquity is just a wickedness. It's what in our hearts is our, you know, the sense of it. Maybe even we don't act upon it. Nobody sees it, but it's all in there. All the yucky stuff that's in there. The things we think about that aren't right. The things that we think about other people that aren't right. And that nobody ever sees and nobody ever knows about. All of that, he says, he forgives. Next, he says transgression. The word transgression means to rise up in clear defiance of authority. You know exactly what you're doing is wrong, and you don't care. The sign says no trespassing, and you say, I'm going to go right walking in. God says, don't do this, and you say, watch me. And we do that as well at times. And yet he forgives all of that. You know, it's interesting, I hear people say, I can understand how God could forgive me when I was a sinner, you know, but now I'm a saint, now I'm a believer, and I know better, and I know I shouldn't do this, and I do it anyway. How could he forgive me for that? What says it right here. He doesn't just forgive our sins, or the sins of the heart, you know, iniquity. He forgives our transgression too. The times we rise up in defiance and we step over that line. Lastly, he says sin. It means to fall short of God's standard. You're aiming for the bullseye, but you miss it. I'm going to go home and love my wife like Christ loved the church, but I watched the Bucks game, you know, that kind of a thing. You know, you were aiming for the right thing, but you fell short. You didn't do the right thing. He forgives that too. All of those things, if we come to him and confess our sin and turn from it, he forgives. And then we get to the last attribute of God, which I believe is also part of his love. He says, and will by no means clear the guilty. Lest we think that sin is no big deal because God will forgive all of it, the Lord reminds us of his righteousness and that his forgiveness has terms. God does not by no means just clear or pardon or leave unpunished the guilty. He doesn't just let it go, but rather he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and to the third and to the fourth generation. The word there, visiting, means to count or number or quantify something. God numbers and counts the iniquity and he judges accordingly. And those judgments have ramifications beyond just that individual. But it reaches even beyond a generation to the third and fourth generation. How many of you have had maybe a father, a grandfather, or a mom, or a grandmother that was an alcoholic? And you've seen the effects it has upon your family. It doesn't just stop with them. It doesn't just stop with their marriage. It doesn't just stop with their kids. It reaches out to you as well. So this doesn't mean that God punishes future generations for my sin. It means the punishment that God brings will have repercussions that do have an effect on more than just the one that incurs it. In other words, sin is very serious. And its effect on us is why God doesn't want us to ignore it, but to come to him for forgiveness and his power to change us. Now, when Moses hears that, it's everything he hoped for and more. God was who he thought, but even better. And so it says in verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go amongst us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. You know what he's asking? He says, God, restore everything to where it was before I came down the mountain and found the idol. That's what he's asking. Lord, restore everything as if it never happened. And the Lord does. Can you imagine that? The Bible says that that's exactly what God does when he forgives us. You know, Moses, he couldn't get on his face quick enough. He made haste and he bowed his head to the earth and then he just began to bow. That's what the worship means. He began to bow before the Lord. And as he's doing it, he says, oh, if now, which means please, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us. I love what he says here. He says, not just with us, but right smack dab in the middle. You go right in the middle of us, God. You get as close as you can possibly get. You want to know why he says that? Because even though they're a stubborn people, even though he goes, Lord, we are stiff-necked people. He says, what I have seen about you now, I know that you won't destroy us. I know that if we humble ourselves when we do sin, in our stiff-neckedness, that you'll forgive and you'll pardon and you'll restore. Because you have showed me what you're like. I know who you are. And that means I know we'll be okay. So he says, Lord, restore us fully. Forgive us completely and go on as if the calf incident never happened. And it's exactly what God does. When we get into the rest of the chapter next week, we'll see. It's exactly what God does. God just moves on as if it never happened. And so I'm going to ask you this night, before we close, do you believe the man who saw God in the greatest amount of glory possible for a human being to experience? Do you believe that that man would ask God to come as close as he could possibly get if that was an angry God like the enemy tells us he is? The God that doesn't want you, the God that's through with you, the God that's fed up with you, the God that's done with you? Do you think he would say that if that's the God he encountered? In light of what Moses experienced, we should never feel like we can't come to him. See, the glorious truth is that our glorious, amazing God condescends to not so glorious me. And isn't that worthy of our worship too? Isn't that worthy of us coming to a place and saying, God, if this is who you really are, then here I am. All the messed upness that I've got, the stiff-neckedness and stubbornness and all the failures I've got. Would you come and would you fill me with yourself? Would you take this clay pot and just fill it with your treasure and use it? Would you take me and fill me with your glory so other people can see it? And that they might want you as well. Could you imagine if we all approached our Christian lives that way? The impact we might have around us. I mentioned it earlier, but this is exactly what the disciples experienced. Jesus is the glory of God revealed in the fullest way man can comprehend this side of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 1:3, it says that he's the outshining of God's glory, the express image of his glory. And of course, you know the famous passage in John 14, where Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father. That'll be enough. And Jesus says to Philip, Philip, have I been so long with you? I mean, you've looked at my character, Philip. You've seen me. Don't you know that seeing me is seeing the Father? The Jesus that we see in Scripture, that's the same God you pray to every day. It's the same God who wants to be there for you, who died for you, who wants to work in your life, who wants to answer your prayers even though you'll never deserve it, just simply because you're his kid and he loves you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. What a tremendous blessing it is to have this passage before us, Lord. You, for whatever reason, you could have chosen not to include it. You could have taken this experience and said, oh, it happened. And yet, here we have it. You declaring your character in all of its glory to us so that we can know what you're like, what you're really like. So we'll just trust you with everything. So that we'll love you back because of all the love you've shown to us first. Lord, we give ourselves to you tonight, and we don't want to hold anything back. We just want to fall more in love with you. We want you to come as near and as close as you possibly can, Lord. Trusting in the grace and mercy and long-suffering, the abundance of love and faithfulness that you have towards us, the forgiveness that never fails, Lord, because you keep your love, you maintain and preserve your love for thousands. Lord, have your way in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.